Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. The book of Genesis chapter 6. And verse 9. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And our subject this evening is the generation of Noah. And Noah will be our focus this evening. We have looked at Adam and Eve in some detail. And their sons, Cain and Abel, last week, and considered the posterity of Cain and the city of Cain and the wickedness of Cain and all those that come from his line. But at the end of chapter 4, Seth is born to Adam and Eve, and there is a second line when men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And well, the first thing that we note about Noah is in chapter 5, when in the genealogy that is presented to us, it brings us all the way up to Noah. And well, the first thing that we notice, as I've mentioned, is that Noah seems to come from good stock, from good spiritual stock, not physical, of course, but good spiritual stock. His great grandfather is Enoch. And well, we read of Enoch in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 5. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch, well, God takes him. God translated him. It appears that Enoch did not die. One minute he was on the earth, the next he was not, for God took him. And it is a glorious thought that not so long after the death sentence has been pronounced on man, on mankind, with the fall of Adam, not too long after that, well, God shows us that he can reverse that curse. He can reverse that curse, and he shows it in Enoch. But what is so different about Enoch? Why is Enoch the one whom God takes, delivers from death, it seems? What is so special about him? Well, he had faith. Enoch had faith. Well, we read that in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith. Enoch is mentioned. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Enoch did not see death. God is showing forth his power. God is speaking to the human race, as it were, through Enoch. I can overcome death, but you must have faith. Enoch had faith. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so that's the great-grandfather of Noah. He's from a good line. And well, then you have Methuselah, who is the son of Enoch. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Well, 969 years, the oldest man who ever lived. He is even older than Adam. Adam, just a mere 930 years, doesn't quite make the grade, doesn't live up to Methuselah. But, isn't it interesting, of course, with all of these patriarchs and all of these ancient men, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Well, the death sentence is still upon men. God has shown that he can overcome it by faith. But with all of these examples here in this genealogy, well, they live for a long time, but eventually they die. And he died after each and every name, reminding us that the death sentence is very much in force. And well, then we have Lamech, lived 182 years in verse 28, and he begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Now, I should have mentioned about Methuselah that his name almost serves as a prophecy for that which is to come, because his name literally means he dies, or when he dies, the dart shall be sent forth. And what we can translate from that or interpret from that, well, it's a prophecy concerning the vengeance of the Lord. When Methuselah dies, then the judgment will be sent forth. The dart, or the arrow of vengeance, will come forth from God. It's a prophecy of the flood. And if you add up the days of Methuselah's life, those 969 years, if you add them up according to the timelines in the Bible, it appears that Methuselah dies very near to the flood. His death would be the sign that the flood was very near. Jewish tradition states that Methuselah died perhaps even 7 days before the flood, certainly in the same year. So it would appear that his name was a worthy prophecy. When he dies, well, then the judgment will be sent forth. And that's the prophecy of Methuselah. But then Noah's name also has a meaning in verse 29, the one that is given by Lamech, meaning comfort. Noah means comfort. "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Well, what does that mean? Well, it seems, there are two ways we can look at it. From a purely human level, it seems as though Lamech is saying that, this son, this Noah, this godly man, he is our comfort. He is, our reassurance that not everything is bad in this world. There's so much that is bad in this world. We have to toil, we have to labor, life is hard, the world is evil. But Noah, my son, well, he makes it all worthwhile. "This same shall comfort us, even despite the work and toil of our hands, even despite the curse, this fallen world." That's one way we can take it. But again, perhaps his name points us to the prophecy of the flood. "This same shall comfort us despite the curse." There's a great judgment coming, of course. The flood will come. The flood will wipe out humanity. This is all part of God's judgment and curse, as it were, for sin. But, Noah is here. He is our hope. He is that comfort. There will be an ark built. There will be the possibility of salvation, even despite the judgment, the coming judgment, the curse. There is something that comforts us. Noah will walk with God. Noah will build an ark. There is some comfort for mankind. And in that way, perhaps we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of how our lives are so difficult and so hard in this world, so full of stress and labor and toil, and all the misery and the hardship that comes from living in a fallen world. But Christ, his name comforts us, even in the darkest times. So that's the name of Noah. And we read in verse 30, Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters, nowhere near as long as his father Methuselah. But then 777 years, we read in verse 31, that's the days of Lamech. And Noah was 500 years old, verse 32, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the assumption is, and I think it's quite safe to assume this, is that these were Noah's first sons. He had his first sons at 500 years old. And well, we considered last week that in these days, with the human race in its infancy, men and women were able to have children for a lot longer. But Noah, it seems, well, he was 500 when he had his first children, his first boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And, very briefly, time is running on, but the order of those boys are slightly misleading. It's actually Japheth who is the elder. He is the elder son. We read that in Genesis chapter 10. But why is Shem placed here as the first, as if he is the firstborn, as if he is the one who is given the preeminence? Well, it's because he is the child of covenant blessing. He is the one who will receive the blessing of the Lord. In other words, the one through whom, through whose line, the Messiah will come. He is given the preeminence. And it's much like the sons of Abraham. Abraham had Ishmael first and then Isaac, but it's Isaac who's given the preeminence because he is the child of blessing, of covenant blessing. And even in chapter 5, you can see another example here. And chapter 5 and verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. There's no mention of Cain or even Abel. It's Seth, because he is the one through whom the Messiah will come. So it's not always the eldest who is given the preeminence. And indeed, if you look at the genealogies in the New Testament, we haven't got time, but in the genealogy in Luke, it is Shem's name that is mentioned there, even though he is not the eldest. But the Lord is preserving the line and being faithful to that promise that he gave to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would bring forth a Messiah. But let's get into chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, there are some quite outlandish interpretations of these words. Some people seem to think that this is an instance of angelic spirits interbreeding with the daughters of men, the sons of God, angels perhaps, intermarrying with the daughters of men, looking down from heaven and seeing that the women were fair. But that really is quite a leap. This is not talking about angels. Angels are never called sons of God in the scriptures. This is talking about men, this whole context. It came to pass when men began to multiply. Verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh and so on. This is about men. So who are the sons of God? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Well, we remember that there are two lines in the book of Genesis already. The sons of God, well, they are of the line of Seth, those whom the Lord had set apart for himself, those who had begun to call upon the name of the Lord. They are the sons of God. This is Seth's line. And the daughters of men, well, they are the daughters of Cain, as it were, the other line. So the meaning is here, the sons of God, Seth's line, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So the two lines are being mixed, as it were, the sons of God, Seth's line, those who the Lord had called to himself, for himself. They shouldn't have been intermarrying with Cain's line, the daughters of men, but that's what they did. When they saw Cain's daughters, as it were, that they were fair, they took them wives of all which they chose. The sons of God, even they, have, they've forgotten their Lord. They seem to have been taken in with lust. They saw the daughters of men that they were fair. They didn't think about their spiritual states. What are these wives like spiritually? Do they esteem the Lord? Do they obey the Lord? No, they didn't worry about that. Oh, they look nice. We'll just take them wives. But they didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't love the Lord. They just acted on impulse, as it were, according to their own lusts. So this is the tragic state, that even the sons of God, the ones who were meant to be for the Lord, they are departing from the Lord because of their own lusts. Even his own people are turning to the wrong way. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." God is saying that the time for mercy and for patience is almost at an end. I will not always be patient towards man. I will not always reserve judgment upon man. And not because God is being impatient, but it is because of the hardness of men. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Man has made his choice, and he will not back down from it, for that he also is flesh. In other words, these people are so carnal. They are carnal. They do not want the things of God. They will not receive them. We know in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Man is carnal. God, well, they reject him. There's a great contrast. My spirit, the things of God. But man is flesh. And the two can never meet. And so the Lord is saying that he will not always strive with man. The time for judgment has come. And yet there will be a waiting period of 120 years. Even though this generation did not deserve any mercy at all, this generation should be wiped out at that very moment, yet the Lord still gives them 120 years, in which Noah, of course, will build the ark, and he will preach warning of the coming flood. He will give them 120 years. Not so much because he knows that people will turn, but because God wants to show forth his long suffering and his mercy and his gracious nature to show man what he is like. Even though they deserve punishment right now, His days shall be 120 years. There will be a delay. There will be another chance for repentance and faith. And verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Well, what does this mean? Again, there are some outlandish interpretations, but giants in the earth, it doesn't say anything about their physical stature. This most likely means that, there were giant oppressors and tyrants. The context, again, is about the wickedness of men. There were giants in the earth in those days. Remember, they could live a very long time, 800, 900 years, 700 years. And imagine the evil that they could do. Great tyrants, great oppressors could rise up and they could have dominion for so many years. Giants in the earth in those days, great tyrants, great men, and they were feared and revered. They were made giants by the people because they were forced to. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, so the offspring of this mixed line, Seth's line and Cain's line, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Well, really this means that those who were being born into this world, they were following after the ways of evil men, after the ways of these tyrants. That's what they wanted. They saw the wickedness. They saw how people were unashamed and indulged every lust and every sin, and they wanted that. The children, the new generation rising up, they became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. It was something to be admired, to be like that, to be wicked, to be evil. That was the big thing. That was the great thing in those times. This really is reflecting the generation. And verse 5, well, this supports this. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, every part of man, it seems, is corrupted. Every imagination, his purposes, his desires, his mindset, his worldview was evil continually, much as it is in the present day, of course. Every part of human culture is evil as it is, against God, anti-God. And verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now again, that causes people problems. Why does God say that he repents? For it repenteth me that I have made man on the earth. Well, of course, God cannot repent in the sense that man repents, in the sense that man has sinned, man makes mistakes and so on. And he has to repent, he has to amend his ways because of his foolishness and because of his sin. God doesn't repent in those ways. But what is being communicated here, there is a turning in the Lord. But really it's a turning, again, we've already spoken about this. It's a turning from mercy and patience to wrath. God is expressing his displeasure at sin and sinners. And this is the thing that is being communicated here. Before, when Adam was created, well, he delighted in man. Man was upright. Man was good. Everything was good in those early days with Adam and Eve and so on before the fall. But now, of course, there is a change. God is now not delighted in man, not because of any fault or contradiction in God, but because of man's turning away, because man has turned away from good and sought evil. This is no contradiction in God. Man is now evil, and God is expressing his displeasure at sin. Before he delighted in man, now man has fallen, and so God's attitude must change. There must be abhorrence at sin. Well, we know this even ourselves in our own Christian lives. If we want God to deal kindly with us, if we want God to bless us and help us and answer our prayers, well, we must obey. Obey the Lord and walk with him and deny ourselves and follow after holiness, then God will bless us. But if we backslide, if we provoke him to his face, if we disobey, well, then there will be a changing. God, in a sense, will change his attitude toward us because we are rebellious. God will no longer bless us in the same way. God will no longer answer our prayers. This is not a contradiction in God. This is God expressing his displeasure at sin. So this is how we understand it. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And also what comes through here is, well, the Lord is saying, this man, this fallen man now, well, it is as though he is no longer my creation. It repenteth me that I have made them. This man that is living in the time and the generation of Noah is so far removed from Adam and his upright state. This is almost no longer my creation. This is what man has made of himself. This is not what I made. This is not how I made Adam. This is how man has made himself. It repenteth me that I have made them. But of course, there is one. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Noah was a just man. How was Noah a just man? Well, by faith. How can anyone be just in the sight of God? Noah, just like Enoch, was a man of faith. And just like Enoch, Noah is mentioned in Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith, Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith. He was justified by faith. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. He was upright, blameless. And Noah walked with God. Well, he was a man of faith. Think of the faith that he had. The faith to build an ark for so long, over so many years, a huge edifice. And everybody who would see the ark would laugh at him. Why are you building this ark, Noah? And remember how the climate was in those early days. There was no rain. I think we can safely make that assumption, judging from the details of climate. There was no rain as yet. Where is the water going to come from, Noah? Where is this flood going to come from? He would have been ridiculed, humiliated. It's a waste of time, Noah, believing in the Lord. Your faith, well, it's a humiliating thing. But Noah, well, he was steadfast in his faith. He took all the mocking and all the sneers and jeers. He had faith. And also, and this is quite an important point, he had faith that God's judgment was just. God has told Noah that he is going to judge the whole world with a great flood. He's going to wipe out the human race. And Noah does not murmur against this. Noah never says to God, "This is unfair. How wicked of you, God." No, he knows that it's right. He knows that this world deserves judgment, that when the flood comes, it will be a just sentence. And that's faith, that God is doing that which is right. God will judge the world, but Noah, well, he's in full agreement. He has full faith that this is good and right. And, well, we need to consider that ourselves. Do we have that faith? Sometimes when those who are our loved ones, perhaps they leave this earth, and we know that they never had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that when the day of judgment comes, they will be banished into all eternity, a lost eternity. And, well, do we have faith in the Lord? Do we know that his ways are always good and right and just? Or are we angry at God? Why did you not save this person? Why did you not save that person? Do we get angry at the Lord? That's, in a way, that's a lack of faith. When we see such incidents, even in our personal lives, faith speaks to us and tells us that the Lord does all things well. That's true faith. Noah was told that the whole world will come to an end. He had faith that that was right and good, that God's justice would be vindicated. But, well, time is well and truly coming on. Verse 10, Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, we've spoken about them, and we will speak again in the coming weeks about the sons of Noah. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and so on. But let's move down to verse 14, and this is the commandment to make the ark. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. And, that's most likely cypress wood, but others have perhaps thought that it could even be pine or some other similar wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without, with pitch, with some bitumen, to cement the whole vessel together, to make it watertight. And it was to be pitched within and without. Some say that the pitch was to put within, because amongst other things it would give a pleasant odor that could counteract the odor of all the animals that would be gathered in the ark. So perhaps, but verse 15, this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. So the ark will be very long. The length of it will be very long, much longer than the breadth or the height of it. The length is 300 cubits. It would resemble, well, one of the modern cargo ships that we see, very long and very narrow, as it were, 300 cubits. But verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Well, we'll speak about this again next week and focus on it a little more. But of course, this is a precursor of the final judgment. This is the first judgment, the judgment by water. The second judgment will be a judgment by fire. Fire will burn up the earth, and a new heaven and a new earth will take its place. But the ark Well, it's a picture of salvation. All those in the ark will be saved. The ark is a picture of salvation. The ark is a picture of Christ. And we read in verse 16, well, two things. There is a window that will be made, and there is a door. Well, the window, yes, it would be to ventilate the ark. It would have that practical duty, but it was also to give light. A window to give light. And well, that will be the case for us when the second judgment comes. Because we have lived in the light of the gospel, because we have trusted in the one who is the light of the world, we shall be safe in the judgment. The light will be upon us, as it were. We will be separated, children of light, from the children of darkness. We will be safe when the judgment comes. And the door of the ark, well, that is a great verse to preach, or a great thing to preach on evangelistically. The door of the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the way, he is the door to salvation by which we have to enter in. There's only one door in the ark. Only one door that is mentioned here. There are not many doors, only one way in. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one door to salvation, the only way to escape the judgment of God. Not many ways, not many doors, only one door. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We must enter in, or else the judgment will overtake us. There'll be no way to escape. We will not be in the ark. We will not be saved. We will die. We will perish eternally. And these things are very solemn. So we examine ourselves and ask ourselves, have we truly entered in by faith? Have we truly laid hold upon that way of salvation? Well, these are the things that we can glean from, just the beginning of this account of the great flood, the great judgment upon the earth. May the Lord bless these things to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy word, for the riches of it, for the warnings of it. Oh, dear Lord, we do pray that we will take heed of the warnings, each and every one of us, and examine ourselves. Lord, if we are not men or women of faith, if we have not entered in to that way of salvation, that way that is Christ Jesus our Lord, oh, there is judgment, sure and certain judgment, because of our sin. Oh, dear Lord, how we pray that Thou wouldest bless us each one, forgive us all our sin, and cause us to trust in the one who is the light of the world. We ask it all in His name and for His sake. Amen.